Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 15? The context of this particular teaching is that the Israelite people have been delivered from slavery or death by Pharaoh and his soldiers because God, by a mighty show of strength, opened up the Red Sea and they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh and his charioteers tried to follow them, they got in, and then God allowed the waters to come crashing down on them, and they drowned. Now, this sparked an enthusiastic response, in fact, a song of joy that is sometimes referred to as the Song of the Redeemed. Sometimes it's referred to as the Song of Moses, but it's a very, very poetic chapter, you might say, in the Bible. So in Exodus 15:1, it says, "Then sang Moses." So Moses was a one who not only spoke, but he also sang. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." See, we don't often see this with regard to concepts that people have of God. But in addition to Jesus being the Prince of Peace, the Lord is also a man of war, depending upon the circumstances. So it says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea." Now, one thing that I would like to mention here that's implicit in all this, and that is that the Lord wasn't happy to see the death of the sinner. In fact, all the plagues that were sent upon Egypt were to attempt by every persuasion possible to deter them from this point, that they would have to be, that the soldiers would have to be drowned in the sea, because although the Lord loves the Israelites, let's remember also that the Lord loves the Egyptians. But the problem was back in Exodus 5:2, where after Moses had said, "Let my people go," he said, "The Lord tells me to tell you this, let my people go." And in Exodus 5:2, it says, "And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord?" And probably in a very haughty way did he say that, "that I should obey his voice to let Israel go. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So therefore, there was this stubborn defiance on the part of Pharaoh that finally led to this. So then, again, verse 4 says, "Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them," that is, upon the Israelites. "I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Now then, it switches in verse 10, "Thou," that is you, the Lord, "didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them," that is the Egyptians. "They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear. Now, this would be the peoples of lands, you might say, in Canaan land and other parts of the world. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. In other words, the Philistines. Then the chiefs of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Edom and Moab would be in present-day Jordan. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Isn't that interesting? That's a beautiful section there. I really like that. And you see, this can be applied in that as we look to the Lord in our agonizing moments, the Lord can yet make us victorious, even though it may not seem that way at the time. This, incidentally, is the first mention in the Bible that I know of anyway of a prophetess. And it's Miriam, the sister of... the sister of Aaron and Moses. Are we all aware that that the Song of Moses is mentioned, of all things, the Song of Moses is mentioned in Revelation? Turn there for just a moment. Go back to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3. Let's start with verse 2. So in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2 it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, as soon as you see that description, it's the same one that we have in Revelation chapter 4, which shows the scene in heaven after the rapture of the church. And so we apparently have here a scene of where some of the martyrs are that are killed during the tribulation period. And it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses." Isn't that interesting? Now, we're way back to Exodus times. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest," and so forth. But it's kind of interesting. Now, one thing, too, you see, is that the people that are standing there before the throne have been martyred, and yet they have won the victory. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But you see, they are the ones that are victors, even though they gave up their lives. Okay, now back again to Exodus. Now, chapter 15 concludes with a few verses that show a couple of incidents here that we might look at. So verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel. So after the song of Moses now, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now 3 days, they estimate, would probably be about 33 miles. This massive group of people marching about 11 miles a day. So they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Very interesting. Very interesting. And it says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, a couple of concepts here that we might get hold of. The first concept is that the waters were bitter, and it was called Marah. Sometimes people cannot progress in the spiritual life because they will have kind of a spirit of bitterness within them. They can't forgive someone who has hurt them in some way, somehow, and there's a bitterness that is just part of their being, a kind of a lack of forgiveness. And it's interesting that if ever this would be in a person's life, I think a good prayer, say if a person is possessed with a spirit of bitterness, a real good way to overcome that would be to ask for a spirit of Manasseh to come into your heart and life. Just for example here, so that we know what we're talking about, go back to Genesis, would you please? And go back to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 51. Now in Genesis chapter 41, we'll take a look at verse 51. Now here's the section where it talks about Joseph giving names to his two sons, whom he had by an Egyptian wife. And in verse 51, so this is Genesis 41 and verse 51, and it says, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And then the name is usually has a meaning that's significant to the family in some way. And it says, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. So you see, Manasseh means forgetfulness. And if you would ever find yourself with kind of a spirit of bitterness towards any person or even any situation that's a trouble to you as far as your spiritual walk goes, say, Lord, I know that I have a spirit of bitterness. Would you give me a spirit of Manasseh, of forgetfulness? I won't remember the past. And then I know that I can make progress in the spiritual life. So that's one thing. And then the second thing here is kind of a shocker, but in verse 24 it says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So they had not only the miracles of the 10 plagues, but in addition to that, the Red Sea had parted. And the first little thing that goes wrong, what are they doing? They start complaining and they start murmuring. This is typical of the Israelites, and it kind of makes you sad sometime, but the only thing that kind of gives us a little bit of pause is this. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:11 that everything in the New Testament is given for our example. We need to learn from what is here, and you might kind of ask yourself, you know, does the Lord ever give me a little bit of bitter water to drink? And then, does he do this every once in a while? Maybe just to see what I'll do. Maybe the Lord will allow me to have some type of a bitter water to drink just so that he'll watch me, and then he'll find out, now, will I praise him or will I murmur against him? Will I start complaining against him just like the Israelites did? See, if we think back over all the times where the Lord has blessed us and has gotten us out of a lot of trouble, see, then we usually don't complain. And what is important is that we praise the Lord in all circumstances. But then in verse 25 it says, and he cried unto the Lord, this would be Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them. Almost like tested them to see what their reaction would be. They had received blessing upon blessing from the Lord. Now there was a problem. Would they complain and murmur, or would they trust in him as before? And we see that they didn't do really very well. Now, this tree that we have in verse 25 is a symbol of Christ. One of the titles of Christ is the righteous branch. And by the tree being, and it could be a very little one, being cast into the waters, it's a sign of Christ in that whatever Christ touches, he will heal and he will cleanse. Just as the tree touched the water and then it was cleansed. Let's take a scripture just for a moment in the Old Testament on the branch. Go to Isaiah, would you please, chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, the concept of chapter 4 of Isaiah essentially is going to show the coming kingdom, at least starting with verse 2. And in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord," now that refers to Jesus, "shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel." And then it goes on to mention more blessings that are going to be in this kingdom age when Jesus reigns upon this earth. So the branch of the Lord refers to Jesus. And this is the first mention, really, of the tree or the branch in the Bible that I can think of. One other thing, too, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. The Israelite people really had kind of a cause to complain because the waters were bitter. They weren't sweet-tasting originally. Is there any place in the Bible where we're told to continually give thanks no matter what? Mm-hmm. Yes, there is. We might turn to that if you'd like. And just to have it marked, but as in one place would be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Let's take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. And here we have this verse that applies to you and applies to me. And then here under the anointing, Paul says, "In everything, even if you're tasting bitter water, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So no matter what the circumstances, we're told by an act of faith to praise God. So again, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now, the pagan world, of course, could not do that, but God does expect it from us. And then, in verse 26, we have a beautiful verse, and it's the first mentioning of Jehovah Rapha, which means really Jehovah, or the Lord is our healer. And here it says, for again, connecting it up with verse 25, "and an ordinance, and there he tested them," that is, the Lord tested them and said, "if," notice there's a big if, this is a promise, but it's a conditional promise, "if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put," now here's the blessing, "I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So there we have Jehovah Rapha. So isn't that a beautiful thing? He says, "I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians." So we need to remember that. And then the final verse in this chapter is verse 27, and they moved to a place that was a very, very pleasant place, and it's called Elim. And it says, "And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And I believe they encamped there for some time. Now, this is obviously like an oasis in the desert, and you will find some churches are called Elim. There will be like an Elim church or an Elim Bible Institute or Elim Bible School or something like that. But this is where it comes from. Now, the 12 vessels of water would refer to the, it would be symbolic of the 12 apostles or the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the 70 would refer to the fact that when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the good news and to heal those that they came in contact with, it was 70 that was sent forth. And we have this prefigured way back here in Exodus. So this I think is just a beautiful chapter, but let's remember this as this thing about the mentioning of Christ, the branch. When we invite the presence of Jesus by praise for what is bitter to us in our lives, he sweetens this problem to us. So just as the branch was tossed into the waters, they were bitter, became sweet by the presence of Christ, so also when we're in these difficult situations and we begin to praise the Lord, when we invite his presence by praise for what is bitter to us, then we find that that whatever's the problem is sweetened by the Lord. Now in chapter 16, we have a very beautiful chapter, and this is the chapter where manna is provided for the people of Israel. So let's get underway in verse 1. And it says, "And they took their journey from Elim," this beautiful oasis in the desert. "They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." So we see in a certain sense they were heading south, and they were going to this Sinai area. They were going to this Sinai area where Moses was going to later receive the Ten Commandments. Now, we notice also by the fact that a date is given there, it says on the 15th day of the second month, so we know they've been on the road, as it were, approximately 1 month, because was the first Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. So now we know that they've been on their journey for 1 month. And then verse 2 says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." So can you believe it? It's happened again. So not only were there the great plagues whereby God rescued them, but not only that, the soldiers of Pharaoh chase after them. They're caught in kind of like a little cul-de-sac, like a dead-end alley, as it were. They couldn't go forward because of the Dead Sea. They couldn't go to the left or to the right because of the contour of the land. God miraculously opened the waters of the Red Sea for them. Then the next thing that happened, they came to some water there at Marah. It was bitter. God miraculously sweetened the water by putting this tree or the branch in the water. And so all is well. But again, the first slightest problem, and what do we have again? They start murmuring and they start complaining. So here again in verse 2, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you," that is you, Moses and Aaron, "have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So now they're complaining. that they don't have any food. Now, before you make any comment on that whatsoever, before you even think about anything in your mind, go back a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38. Now, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, notice this is the comment that is made as they exited Egypt the night of the first Passover. And it says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them," that is with the Israelites, "and flocks and herds, even very much," what? "Cattle." So what does that mean? That means that the Israelites in Egypt had picked up the idolatrous practices of the Egyptians, and they were virtually worshiping their own cattle. So they had plenty of food to eat, but just like in places around the world today, like India, where they have the sacred cows and whatever, they will not kill these cows. So also, even though there was plenty of food to eat, because they had picked up this idolatrous practice of being, of almost worshiping these animals, they just said, "We have nothing to eat," and they began to murmur against the Lord. So we see that during their stay in Egypt, the Israelites did not remain totally pure like they should have in their commitment to the Lord. Then verse 4 says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, this verse is kind of interesting. First of all, the Lord's patience is, to me, rather unbelievable. Because after, if I in the flesh were moving in this type of situation and they just complain at the slightest little thing, more complaining, I'm not sure that I would satisfy their, you know, complaining this way. I might say, "Now, wait a minute, don't you have a lot of cattle? Wouldn't you mind, you know, using a little of that meat or whatever?" But the Lord was patient with him. And so he says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven." Now, if we're familiar with the New Testament, bread from heaven has a very definite significance, because in John chapter 6, Jesus referred to himself as the true bread that came down from heaven. So we know there's a relationship right there. Why don't you keep your finger here, please, and go to John chapter 6 and take a look at about verse 31. Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 31. Let's start with verse 30. So John chapter 6 and verse 30. And there it says, "They said therefore unto him," that is unto Jesus, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And then they began to boast a little bit, and they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now that's a reference to the very verse that we're on now. And they were kind of proud of the fact, you know, "Well, you know, what can you do? You know, our fathers in the desert, they had bread from heaven." And then Jesus replied in verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily." Now, when Jesus uses those two terms, "verily, verily," that means that he has something important to say, and it would be wise to think it over a couple of times. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he," and Jesus referred to himself, "for the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So he said, "I am the true bread that comes down from heaven." So it's interesting that Jesus himself, by his own mouth, showed that the miraculous bread that came down from heaven in the Old Testament was really a type, as it were, of himself. That bread fed their physical bodies, and as we look to Jesus, there can be all types of feeding. In other words, the Lord can supply all of our needs, and above all, our spiritual needs. He can give us life. So, by believing in him. So let's go back now. Let's go back to Exodus And in Exodus, in this verse 4, it says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day." So therefore, this was going to be on a daily apportionment sort of a thing. God would not forget. He would provide. They would gather it in the morning, and they would have food for that day. The word every is important. "And gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, what does that mean? They're going to get it every day. He says, that I may test them. Where would the testing be if they go out and get it every day? Well, the testing is revealed in the next verse. And then it says, "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day," which would be, I suppose, our Friday, before the Saturday or the Sabbath, "they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Isn't that interesting? So we can kind of sense that the testing will be that they are to trust God on the day before the Sabbath to have that double amount that will carry them over the Sabbath, and then on the Sabbath day, they are not to go out and gather anything. Will they follow the directions of the Lord? That's the point at issue. Now again, verse 5, "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day," I suppose that'll be our Friday, "they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So he says you don't need to, you know, to fight with one another. When you look on the ground, you're going to find twice as much as you would normally find. "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At evening then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt." In other words, there's nothing that we could do. You're going to see the power of God once again. Then furthermore, verse 7, "And in the morning," so there's going to be the power of God manifested at evening, "and then, and in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heareth your murmurings against the Lord." And then Moses says, furthermore, "And what are we that you murmur against us?" He said, look, we're nobodies. We are just instruments used by God. And therefore, when you are complaining against us, namely Moses and Aaron, you are really complaining against the Lord. And then and Moses said, "This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full." Nobody's going to be hurting. It's not going to be a continental breakfast or anything where people are still hungry or anything like that. He says, "And in the morning, bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spoke unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness," now watch this, "that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Now, the glory of the Lord is what is sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. Now, Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means glory. So, therefore, strictly speaking, the Shekinah glory translated would be the glory glory. And what this means, really, is that the radiance of the Lord himself, the radiance of God himself, was going to shine forth through the cloud. I would like to have been there to seen that, to have seen it. But at any rate, again, the end of this verse, excuse me, "that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord," excuse me, "that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." So there it is, the glory of the Lord. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread." Now notice, the word says filled. It doesn't say that you're going to have just a little bit. "You shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Verse 13, and it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. The host would be another word for the camp. Now, this is interesting with regard to the quails. Now, the quails didn't fall every time. There's another mention of the quail in Numbers chapter 11. The manna that's going to fall will be a continuous thing, but not so with the quail. But at least it did occur on this occasion. And then after they leave Mount Sinai, there's another mention of the quail coming. So that must have been quite something. And then verse 14 says, And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Now, actually, I'm reading from a King James translation, but it's a little bit incorrect. What they actually said was, what is it? And in Hebrew, what is it is manna. So there's where you get the term manna. So if you say, you know, he gave them manna to eat, you could say just as well, he gave them what is it to eat, because they didn't recognize it. So that's really the way it is. So again, verse 15, and when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they knew not what it was. So really, they said one to another, what is it? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for those who are in his tents. Now, I'm going to make a comment later on, but notice this little word here, according to his eating. That's kind of interesting. According to his eating. Well, let me make the comment now. Really, verse 16 says, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. Now, an omer would be about 2 quarts, more or less, it is assumed. So an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for those who are in his tents. Now, the footnote in my Bible says, Christ gives himself unreservedly. Now, there's a switch now to the spiritual application in this footnote that I'm reading. Christ gives himself unreservedly, but we have no more of him, that is of Christ, experientially than faith appropriates. You see, here, granted, now Jesus is the one that said that I'm the true bread that come down from heaven. And then the commandment was, gather of it every man according to his eating. According to his eating. So that means that depending upon your appetite, you could have more or less manna. Now the same way with the spiritual appetite. Jesus Christ is real. He satisfies every need of our lives. And there are some people who are Christians who have a very, very close and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Others have somewhat of a mitigated, very thin, kind of far out, far off relationship with the Lord. He's not that close to him. It could be that there's a relationship that the person may have with Christ, let's say only on Sunday. It's about all they have. Other times, there's some people that would have a relationship with Jesus and there's a communion back and forth every day. With others, it's virtually every minute of every day. But it's according to the appetite. See, in other words, Christ will give as much of us, as much of himself to us as we have a capacity for, as we have a desire for. Now that takes training, you see, as we move in the things of God, as we get into the Word of God, and as we pray, Jesus Christ becomes more and more predominant in our lives. And so therefore, just because there are two people that are standing side by side that are saved, doesn't mean that they have the same relationship with Jesus Christ in every aspect. Both are washed by the blood, but yet because of their appetite, because of their thirst for spiritual things, because of their thirst for the things of God, one person may know Jesus Christ far better than the other. Very interesting to think about. because it's prefigured here in that there was, even though a man would say have a voracious appetite, there'd be no problem. There would be enough for him. All right, let's move on to verse 17. And then it says, and the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did measure it with an omer, this two-quart container, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, what does that mean? That means there is a miracle. See, now this is a miracle, pure and simple. Now, let's read the text again. So, verse 18, and when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over. So, the idea is, somebody goes out and he gathers more than he's able physically to eat. What's going to happen? It just kind of disappears on him. He just has what he can handle. And somebody else goes out and figures that he has enough, but he really doesn't. There's an insufficient amount. As he begins to eat of this manna, it multiplies. It multiplies. That's what's implied in the verse. And so therefore, when you see that in the New Testament, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. He said those words right after he had done the stupendous miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And yet what Jesus did in the New Testament, in some way anyway, was prefigured in the Old with the manna. So therefore, if you gather too much, if you made a mistake, there was going to be no problem. It was just, it would be handled. Unless you deliberately did something, you know, like you wouldn't hardly eat anything, which we'll see in a verse or two. But, or if you didn't have enough, it would just keep going. Suppose all of a sudden our hostess here, Grace, would decide that she wants to invite a few ladies over for coffee some morning, and she makes a pot of coffee, and then to her amazement, about 50 people walk in the front door. Well, you see, if she just kept pouring coffee from that single little coffee pot that should have maybe 6 cups to it, and she just does that, and God keeps multiplying it, that's what he did with the manna. See? So it just adjusted to the need. So let's read it once again. Verse 18, and when they did measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Now, then the next verse is interesting. Here's the commandment. It says, and Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. That's King James. It would mean, let no man keep it until the morning. So, in other words, he says, don't try to save any for the next day. Don't do that. Verse 20, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and became odious. And Moses was angry with them. So the idea behind this would be somebody says, well, I don't know whether the Lord's going to remember to put the manna out tomorrow morning. So I think I'll just take one little bite and then I'll save the rest in case God forgets tomorrow. And then when everybody else doesn't have anything, I'm going to have something. Well, that person was totally frustrated as they found maggots and worms all over what they had tried to save. That would discourage your appetite the next day a little bit. See? Now, but again, when the Lord originally gave the injunction to Moses, now go back to verse 4, so then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day that I may test them. See, this was the part of the testing. This was a part of the testing. Would they trust God to provide for them on a daily basis? Do you think this has some implications for you tonight and for me tonight in New Testament times? Yes. Very much so. Very much so. We'll talk about that later. So, again, so verse 20, notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them, not all of them, left of it until the morning. It bred worms and became odious, and Moses was angry with them. And furthermore, it says, verse 21, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it didn't stay there. It was just there for a certain period of time, like you would get it for your supplies for the beginning of the day. And then it says, and it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. See, just like the Lord said, they had no problem with it. They gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And it says in verse 23, it says, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, again, I point out what I think I mentioned to you already, but it's of emphasis here, and that is originally the Sabbath day wasn't a church thing, but it was a rest thing. You were to rest. And sometimes we totally lose that concept in New Testament times. And the day that we set aside to the Lord, whether it would be a Wednesday or a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever it may be, sometimes there's very little rest. But I think that human nature not changing, it's a wise thing to have some rest on one day of the week. In fact, it's a wise thing to have a good rest on one day of the week, or some recreation, something that would just give you new strength and new energy. So again, verse 23, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and boil that you will boil, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. So what do we have here? We have another miracle. In other words, God had a good sense of time, and he knew when the Sabbath was coming, and so therefore, although if you ever tried to hoard, I guess would be a good term, if you ever tried to hoard the bread on one of the regular days, you would find that it would be wormy the next day, but it would never be so on Friday. Saturday, it would be just as fine and as fresh as if you went out and got it. So that's another miracle. So the Israelite people during these 40 years were living in a constant state of seeing the miracles of God. Now, before we go on, another thing too that I might mention about the rest that's in this verse 23. Here in the United States, we have what's called a Protestant work ethic. And if a person isn't productive, you're not really worth your salt. But the idea of the rest, if I understand it properly, is that it's simply a day when you should not be productive. You just cool it. You relax, you rest your body, and you learn to enjoy, bask in the sunshine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to put any law upon anyone. See, some rest for some people would be to go on a hike, or to go fishing, or go for a drive, or whatever. It would have to be a rest for the individual, but it's something that wouldn't have to be productive. In fact, almost should not be productive. There should be probably one day that we're not productive. Now, another thing that I would like to point out here is that there are very sound theological opinions that indicate that the manna that the people ate tasted like whatever they wanted it to taste like, which would be another miracle. So if you wanted it to taste like beefsteak, that's what it would taste like. If you wanted it to taste like chicken, it would taste like chicken. If you wanted it to taste like eggs, it would taste like eggs. If you wanted it to taste like a dessert or a vegetable or whatever, it would taste that way. Now you might say, well, is there any scriptural foundation for that? I believe there is if you study the scriptures carefully. Let me give you a couple of verses on this. Keep your finger here and first go to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. So Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 2, here's what we have in verse 7. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, that would be the Israelites, the nation Israel, in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, and then it says, thou hast lacked nothing. Now the scriptures are very, very precise, and so therefore there are some theologians who feel, well now wait a minute, it says if they lacked absolutely nothing, they could say, well the Lord, we lacked beefsteak, we never had that. We lacked chicken, we were never there. And so therefore they take that really to mean that the manna could taste whatever they wanted it to be. Now another scripture of all places is in Ezekiel. So after the Psalms we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 16:19, please. And there's a verse there that's interesting. Ezekiel 16:19. Now here in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 19, we have these words. This is kind of reviewing the history of Israel and the fact that after the goodness of God, Israel yet became a harlot. So it says in verse 19, my food also which I gave thee. And then notice what it says, fine flour and oil and honey with which I fed thee. Thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And that it was, saith the Lord God. So here you seem to have something that would be whiter than manna, and you have fine flour and oil and honey. And yet it very explicitly is talking about their time there in the wilderness. So I personally feel that it did taste whatever they wanted it to be. So therefore, although it would appear that they had manna all the time, actually they had a variety that was probably wider than what you and I have. You see, if this manna, whatever it was, if it decayed, if they tried to keep it, which is, you know, one thing, but then this never happens on the day before the Sabbath, but rather it's still fresh. That's a miracle. If we can handle that miracle, can we also handle the possibility that God saw to it that they were fed and fed well? Interesting. See, when you think of it, it would be hard to have just one food 7 days a week, you know, for 40 years. There's a variety that's needed, and so therefore I don't find it difficult to believe myself at all. Then also, too, speaking of variety, we also can tell from the context that this manna could be baked, it could be boiled, it could be broiled, and also it could be eaten raw. Furthermore, I think we can assume, because of the good health of the people, as long as they walked with the Lord, and there were so many miraculous things, like their shoes never wore out, their clothes never wore out for 40 years, that this manna, whatever it was a perfect nutrition. So in other words, every type of what we know today as protein and carbohydrate or any type of a nutritional balance was contained therein. So God took care of his people very, very well. At any rate, all right, let's continue. So now we have verse 24. It says, and they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not become odious, neither was there any worm in it. So there's the miracle. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. It's not going to be there even if you went looking. 6 days you shall gather it. In other words, 6 days you're going to work to get it. But on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. What happens? And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather it, and they found none. So some people said, well, we'll beat the game, we're going to get more. But it was just kind of that greedy, greedy mentality. And they go out, but they didn't find any there. Verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide every man in his place. Let no man go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So there's a little bit of a further description. And then in verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, plural. For, in other words, all the future generations of the nation of Israel. So fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread, that they actually can look at it, know that it's there, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded, or as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now when it says the testimony, it really would mean the Ark of the Covenant. So therefore, it, together with the manna in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the rod of Aaron that blossomed later on. And also there was going to be the tables of the commandments. There was going to be the two tables that were broken because Moses lost his patience with the people when he came down from the mountain and they had been worshiping the golden calf, so they were broken, and I assume they would be kept there, plus the two new tablets that God gave him the second time. And these were kept in the Ark of the Covenant until 586 B.C. And in 586 B.C., because of the hardness of the people's hearts, because of their stiff-necked rebellion of God, because of their going to other gods rather than worshiping Jehovah that had been so good to them, he allowed the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to come in and destroy the nation. And they went into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, for 70 years. And then the ark at that time disappeared and has not been seen since, or hasn't been found that I know of. So then in verse 35 it says, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So again, an omer is estimated to be about a couple of quarts. Now, let me make a comment or two that has to do with this manna, because there's a lot about manna in the scriptures. Now, first of all, remember, manna means what is it? They had never seen it before. It's definitely supernatural. And it's referred to here in this chapter, Exodus 16, as bread. However, in Psalm 78, we don't need to go there, but if you did, you would see that it's referred to as the corn of heaven. It's another title that's given to it. And it's also referred to as angel food. I wonder if angel food cake had anything to do with that. But anyway, it's referred to there in Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, as the corn of heaven and angel food. Also in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, it's referred to as light bread, L-I-G-H-T, light bread. And it was preserved there in a pot in the tabernacle. We know that also from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, furthermore, as we just read, manna is compared to coriander seed with the resin-like color of bdellium, resembling hoarfrost, as it lay on the ground and tasting like cakes made with fresh oil. That's a description of manna that's given in Numbers chapter 11, cakes made with fresh oil. So they had that for 40 years until they finally eat grain in Gilgal. Now, one other thing, too. If you're familiar with the New Testament, it mentions, we don't need to go here either, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, it mentions manna and it calls it a supernatural food, really, not supernatural, but let's put it this way. The King James translation calls it a spiritual food. Now, many people, when they read that in the New Testament, say it's a spiritual food. Well, didn't it actually nourish their bodies? Yes, it did. When it calls it a spiritual food, it means that it is supernatural in origin. God miraculously provided it. That's why it's called spiritual. One other little thing that's kind of interesting, and that is they ate this for 40 years. 40 is kind of a very important number in the scriptures. Like they wandered in the desert, or actually were led by the pillar and the cloud for 40 years. Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, and he was 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days, as did Moses. And in addition to that, there's a 40-day gap between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, but it's exactly a 40-day period. So 40 is kind of something in the scriptures. That's just a few things there. Now, I'd like to just conclude with giving you a few scriptures in the New Testament that link up with Exodus 16:19. So let's read Exodus 16:19 again, and then I want to go to Matthew 6. So let's read Exodus 16:19. Now, Exodus 16:19 is as follows. And it said, "And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning." In other words, let no man keep it until the morning. The idea being what? If I understand it correctly, what is being said there is that there will be more the next day. You don't have to hoard anything. You don't have to sweat it out. You don't have to worry. So don't try to keep it. Now, that was the testing, wasn't it? God said, I'm going to test people to see whether they'll do what I tell them to do or not. Okay, now link that up with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. So in the New Testament, Matthew 6:19. Now in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, we see Jesus giving this Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we have this as follows. Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Heavy, isn't it? He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Now, see, there's a relationship there between the comment that Jesus makes about moths eating up these treasures that we try to preserve here and the manna that became wormy. Now, let's just take a look at Christianity for a moment over the 2,000 years. God has a program where he wants the good news of his son Jesus Christ to go out over all the world. Let's suppose in the Middle Ages, just to grab someplace, let's suppose there's a couple of Christian couples. Let's suppose one Christian couple would be very wealthy, let's say a duke and a duchess or something like that. And let's suppose that the other couple might be peasants, not having that much. Now, if they really know the Lord, if they're guided by the Holy Spirit, if they have some knowledge of the scriptures, see, the thing that I see the scriptures saying is that the Lord is going to really meet our needs, and we don't need to try to stack up that much for some rainy day. See, a moderate amount of provision is reasonable, but there are some people that carry it beyond measure. They have absolutely no trust whatsoever in God ever providing for them. And so therefore you wonder, like say if the Duke and Duchess, you know, that we were talking about, these people that live, say, in the Middle Ages, and let's suppose that they had a certain amount of money, what did they do with it? Were they people that tried to hoard it, or were they people that tried to freely give in so far as they could to God's program somewhere on the face of the earth? Now, they may have a lot to give. They may not have had too much, but let's assume they were rather wealthy. What did they do with it? I don't know. They're just two mythical people that we're talking about. Let's talk about the peasants, say some husband and wife. They don't have that much, but yet sometimes people that are very hoarding can be very, very poor. It's not just the rich. It sometimes can be the poor. Greed or an inordinate desire for money can be found among the rich, and it can be found among the poor. It can be found anywhere. What did they do with that? What did they do with any excess that they may have had? Now, I'm not trying to put a trip on myself, nor am I trying to put a trip on anybody else. But you see, we do have this very unusual phenomenon in this chapter where the Lord says, don't try to store stuff up ahead. I'm going to take care of you. And then if they tried it, it would just turn to worms. Now, Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 says, lay not up treasures for yourselves upon the earth, lay up your treasures in heaven. In other words, he seems to imply that there's a Father, there's a divine providence that watches over us and will take care of us so that we don't have to worry that much about ourselves. See, just imagine, let's take this country today, which is a country that is very wealthy in comparison to other countries around the world. Look at all the people that possibly might have money that they would never ever use in stocks, in bonds, in property, in assets, more than they would ever need, and yet they kind of hold on to it because, well, there might be some type of a rainy day, and how do I know that I can really trust God? And so therefore they hold on to it. And it seems to me in God's perfect will, some of this excess that they have, you know, would go to his program. Isn't it a sad thing when we read about nations of the earth today and they have never yet heard of Jesus Christ? See, if people were following the principles that we have in the Exodus chapter this evening, and if they follow the principle that we have here in Matthew chapter 6, probably these lands would have been evangelized. So many times there's a problem because there's not a giving, there's a hoarding sometimes on the part of God's people. So at least I want to bring this up in passing. Then Jesus hits it a little bit harder in verse 25, and he's still Matthew chapter 6 now, in verse 25, he says, therefore I say unto you, now notice the word you. See, you means those that are under the particular care of the Lord. You that have God as your Father. See, the humanity has God as creator, but to you that have God as your Father, he says, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why are you anxious for raiment, clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, see again, he refers to God as their Father. See, once you come to Jesus Christ, you can call God your Father. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Father's not going to forget that you need to have clothing, and you need to have food, and that sort of thing. And he says, be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. So we just might think about these words. They're the words of the Lord, not mine. Now, one final little verse that I want to give you is in James. Would you go to James chapter 5, please? James chapter 5. Most of us are aware of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. Most of us also are aware of the fact that there's going to be 7 terrible years of tribulation before the second coming. There are people around the world today who aren't even believers that can kind of figure out these things to some degree. At least they know that something is going to happen pretty soon. Something's got to give, and they're very, very concerned about some terrible turmoil soon coming upon planet Earth. And so therefore, they are beginning to protect themselves, and there are people who are building false basements in their homes and all sorts of things. They have supplies for what they would feel the dark days ahead. Now, I'm talking principally about the unbeliever. Now, isn't it interesting here that James, chapter 5, in verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped," now here's the point, "you have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, what does that all mean? Well, it seems to me that it's kind of an injunction against those who think they can beat the tribulation that's coming by, you know, hoarding at the present time. And like the song goes, a piece of bread will buy a bag of gold, because you can't eat gold. You can't eat it. And so therefore, something that could be consumed, that would be what's, you know, pretty important to have. And so therefore, as you pray before God as to how to use any funds or resources that you may have in any way at all, just remember that there is that severe warning about people that are heaping treasures to themselves for the days ahead. Now let's read these 3 verses again. James was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he wrote it, and I think probably you are aware of the fact that there are some people in the world that are doing this today. He says, "Come now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." And the comment that implied in that is, and it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And so therefore, the one thing that I want to mention now in concluding is that we need to use whatever God has given us as we are led by the Spirit. There's an injunction that they had in the Exodus chapter 16 that we had tonight about trying to hoard. The Lord didn't like that. He says, look, you're not trusting in my providence. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 was saying, look, don't be so anxious about tomorrow. Don't you know that you have a Father in heaven who can provide for you? And what he says is, miraculously, if need be, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things that you're concerned about, the food and the clothing, can be added unto you. And then there's this very solemn warning in James about the people that are very wealthy and they feel, well, yes, there may be, you know, terrible tribulation that will come upon the earth, but I'm going to beat it. I have all these things heaped up to myself. But James says, look, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So therefore, maybe tonight, as we go home, tonight as we pray to the Lord, we might say, Lord, am I trusting in you the way that you would have me to be trusted? Lord, you said in Exodus 16 that you were going to test your people, and they were tested as to whether or not they would trust that the manna would be there tomorrow. You might say to yourself, Jesus, is there any way that I am being tested at the present time, and I'm hardly aware of it? Let's stand, please. Now, this can be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's anyone here or anyone listening to the tape who does not know Jesus, doesn't know the Lord, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.